Okay, let's all go ahead and grab a seat. Tonight we're looking at session 9 in our second semester on John 15. We're just looking at it phrase by phrase, not getting in a hurry at all. Father, we come before you and we thank you that we have access to your presence. And Abba, I ask you for living understanding. Holy Spirit, we recognize your presence here as a powerful presence, but as the teacher. And we ask you consciously to teach us tonight. Teach me, even as I'm speaking. Teach each individual as they hear words, but you'll give them clear impressions that are even new. I ask you, Holy Spirit, teach us tonight. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is session 9, and this is my third message related to friendship with God. And of course, this subject is so big, we're not going to exhaust it, but I'm going to move on past this in the coming weeks. Paragraph to A, friendship with God is glorious, but here's a new idea, it's rare. Some people have the idea that every born-again believer has this great friendship with God, and that's not what the Bible says. That's a popular idea, but it's not a biblical idea. It's actually rare, and what Jesus says in context, if you're careful, and we've teased it out pretty carefully over several sessions, that it is rare, and it's costly. He makes this very remarkable declaration, because he's God saying this. You are my friends. This is God speaking to broken human beings. But you have to be careful to obey what I command you. And we're going to look at it in a minute, specifically what he commanded them in context right there, verse 13, 14, and 15. Very specific context. We mentioned that last week, but I'm going to mention it again. He goes, I've called you friends. That's actually a prophetic statement. Because that night, every one of them are going to stumble and abandon him. And he's looking past that, and he sees they're going to rise up and walk out wholeheartedness. So he's actually prophesying to them right there. He says, you're not going to be in the state that you're in tonight long term. It's a short term situation tonight. Jesus is talking about something very rare. I mean, very special, but it is rare. However, it's available to every believer. And my point tonight is to stir up your heart that you would realistically believe this for your life. Not for somebody else, but for you. And you look at your life and you see the struggles, you see the gaps in your life, and what you go, oh. The Lord says, no, it's people like you that I want to help walk in this rare dimension of the Holy Spirit's grace. The highest reward of love is found in possessing the ability to love more. There's a reward in loving Jesus, and the reward is the ability to love him and receive more love. The reward is the deeper friendship. The reward of wholeheartedness is the ability, again, to be wholehearted in yet a deeper way. Paragraph B. Jesus did not teach that every believer is a friend of God. Matter of fact, there's only three people in the Bible called a friend of God: Abraham, Moses, and John the Baptist. It's a popular idea that everybody is a friend of God, but it's not a biblical idea. Meaning, the reason I'm saying that, God loves us all. That's not the same thing as God having an intimate exchange with our heart and an enjoyable working relationship with us. He loves all of us deeply. That's not the same thing as what he's referring to here as friendship. This is clear that Jesus didn't teach this about every believer, and I'm not going to read all this, but it's the warnings. Note the warnings he gave to the 5 of the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3. This is the same Jesus talking to born-again believers that are saved. It says in verse 4, I have this against you. Verse 5, I'm going to remove your lampstand if you don't repent. Not your salvation, but your lampstand. You're going to lose something in your walk with me. Verse 14, I have this against you. And if you don't repent, verse 16, I will fight against you because I love you. Verse 20, I have this against you. Verse 22, and if you don't step away from this, immorality he's talking about, I'm going to cast those engaged in this into great tribulation. He doesn't mean the great tribulation. He means trouble in their life to wake them up because I love them. Chapter 3, you have a name, you're alive, but you're really spiritually dead. He doesn't mean they're not saved, but you're spiritually bored, you're stuck. You don't have a vibrant spirit. I'm going to come upon you like a thief. And I don't want to break all this down right now, but my point is he's not talking in the language that he's using in John chapter 15, that you are my friends. He's saying, I love you, but you trouble my heart even though I'm not going to let go of you and I'm pursuing you. And I delight in the relationship when you say yes to me with a whole heart. Paragraph C. Let's look at the passage. And again, we've looked at these three verses for the last couple of weeks, but I'm just reviewing this for some of that are new with us tonight. Jesus identified laying down one's life as the greatest expression of love. Okay, we're clear on that. And he has a twofold application. Him laying his life down, he's going to rescue them from the wrath of God. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he will rescue them from the domain of darkness, Colossians 1:13. But he says, you're going to lay your life down too, many of you, that are partnering with me at this deep level. And I'm going to use you as an agent of rescue for them as well. You're not going to rescue them from the wrath of God because only Jesus did that on the cross. But I'm going to use you as an agent of rescuing. And really, all ministry has an element of rescuing. Whether we're rescuing people from spiritual danger by preaching to them, going to mission trips, witnessing, and they become born again, they're actually being rescued from darkness. But we're rescuing people from physical danger too. I think of those that are involved in human trafficking. They're doing it because they love Jesus. I'm talking about believers. I'm thinking about the believers that hid the Jews in World War II and risked their life rescuing Jews from physical danger. I think of believers in natural disasters who are going into danger zones to rescue people, even risking their own life because of love. There's about 20 categories I could give. But what he's talking about, an unspoken premise of laying your life down because you're going to be an agent in my hand of bringing spiritual or physical rescue from danger to them. And you're willing to do that because you love me and you love them. And if you do that, you're like me. You're entering into what I'm about at the highest level. Jesus identified one of the essential aspects of having a deep relationship with God. He explained this unique thing, and it really has a very important implication. It's so easy to miss if just at a fast read. He goes, I want to explain to you that as my friend, you're not just a servant. He says, I don't call you servant, but in verse 20, he does call them a servant. What he's saying is, I'm not limiting our relationship to the servant relationship. All the apostles called themselves servants of God after this. So he wasn't putting down servanthood. He was saying, it's going beyond us doing the work of the kingdom together. I'm going to call you my friend because I'm going to show you everything the Father tells me. Now, Jesus isn't talking about, he knows the names of all billions of angels. I'm not going to tell you everything I know. That's not what he meant. He goes, whatever it is my Father has emphasized, has shown me to emphasize to you, I'm not backing away from all of it, any of it. I will tell you all of it. But the implication is, I'm telling you because as my friends, you will take a stand with me for these very difficult things the Father has told me. So some people read that and say, when they read it, they think of Jesus saying, I'll tell you everything. They're thinking of maybe what somebody would write in private, privileged information in their diary, and they go, oh, I'm going to get some neat private stuff. That's not really, there's maybe a little bit of that, but that's not really mostly what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to tell you what the Father has shown me to emphasize. And the things that the Father showed Jesus to emphasize caused Jesus to be killed and actually caused them to be killed too. You read, I put down here just Matthew chapter 21 to 25, just the last week, the things that he said that were not just politically incorrect, they would bring his death sentence because it so enraged the political and the spiritual authorities of the nation and even enraged believers. But Jesus said, I would not back down because my Father once them said, I didn't back down one of them. I mean, when you read Matthew 21 to 25, again, just his last week, I read all the Gospels, but just take the last week. He said, I'm making up this number because I haven't really counted them, about 20 things that almost no preacher would ever say publicly if the setting understood what he would, if he was talking to the people of that day. We look at those things. We can quote what he said because he said it to people 2,000 years ago, but say those things today to people that could put you in prison, you will go to prison. And what Jesus is saying here, as my friends, you'll actually, I have written here, the promise of friendship, just to summarize it here, is for any that are willing to risk their life and resources to rescue people for love. He goes, if you go on the line with me at the highest level of my purpose, I came to rescue people from the wrath of God, from the dominion of death and Satan, from sin. And you're agents of rescue in my kingdom, in my hand. And if you'll stand with me for my cause at this level, that's a rare thing. You may never actually die doing it, but you've set your heart, I'm not backing down no matter what it costs me. And then you're willing to say the things that Jesus said, the things the Father pressed him to say that got him killed and got all the apostles killed too, minus John the apostle. They were killed because of what they said, because they would not be silent on the things the Father said, say it. Those things aren't said much today in the body of Christ because they are really troublesome. I mean, I look at them, I go, my goodness, you know, I have this joke, but I kind of, you know, that we pray for YWAM a whole lot. I want us to pray for YWAM to go say these things across the nation. Let's just cover them, you know, be a prayer covering for them. And I got a lot of great friends at YWAM. They go, thanks a lot, Bickle. What he's saying here, when he says you'll be my friends in verse 14, if you obey me, he means if you obey this very thing I'm telling you now, that the greatest type of love is you'll sacrifice all to stand with me in rescuing people, and you'll say what my Father says, even if you die, like I will be killed for saying it. If you will obey me in these ways, we have a very special partnership together. And Paul called it in Philippians 3:10, he goes, oh, that I might know him, the power of the resurrection, but I want to enter into the fellowship of suffering, which is the friendship dimension. I want to bear what he bears, no matter what it costs me. I want to partner with him at that level, at the highest level. That's what he's actually saying here in this passage. And it's really easy to miss that and just think, if you do what I command you, that you, we just think of all the commands of the Bible, which they're certainly implied. But if you will obey in risking your life and resource to be an agent of rescue for other people under his hand, and you will say what the Father says, if you will obey in those two areas, you'll obey in 20 other areas easily. Those are the two hard ones. If you obey on that, everything else will fall into line. And that's what he's saying. He goes, I'm offering you friendship at the highest level a human can experience with God. It's a very, very powerful thing. And I love in verse 15, he says, I have called you friends. He's actually prophesying because he knew they would get through their fear and stumbling that night. He knew that they would ultimately all give their life in the way that he did. I don't mean redemptively to pay the price for sin, but they would give their life in their reaching out to bring the gospel to places that and to say things that would cause them harm. They gave their life to it. And what's so amazing when he says, I've called you my friends. You are my friends. They were going, cool. An hour later, he said, but every one of you will stumble tonight. So it was remarkable that he said that to that group, because he was actually seeing through their weakness to the what was really in their spirit, and he knew what was in their heart. Let's look at Roman numeral 2. The reward of love. Now, the reward of love, I'm talking about the reward of loving God, is that we have love for God that lasts forever. That's actually the reward. And there's many manifestations or implications to this. What's radically different and glorious about our life, the more we grow in love for Jesus, there's so many consequences that are wonderful. And again, we could take a 10 or 15 minutes breaking them down, but our hearts are tenderized. We gain living understanding. We live in the conscious presence of God. We are nearness to his heart. He's using us in ways that he'll reward us forever. There's many, many implications to this reward of loving him. But the real reward is that we love him more. The more we love him, the more capacity we have to love him more. And so really, friendship with God is a type of reward. He's saying, if you will love me at this level, I'm going to bring you into deep friendship with me at the highest level that I'm offering the human race, through the cross. But I'm giving you access to the nearest and dearest things of my heart, bringing the gospel at this kind of level of consecration. So paragraph B. Now, when I say the word reward, because the reward here, it's an ultimate reward, is that we're brought into deep friendship with God. And it's a reward because God's saying it depends on your response. You actually have to respond in order to walk in this. And it is a reward. Now, the Lord's gracious in it and gives us the ability to do it. The Lord gives us so much grace to obey that it really is him doing it, but we do have to say yes. And we have to stay with it. Now, when I say the word reward, having taught on eternal rewards for over 40 years, I'm very, very familiar with what I'm going to say next, paragraph B. Reward is a trigger word in the body of Christ. When you say reward, funny emotions. I've had many conversations for many years. Again, I was talking about eternal rewards because I had a real powerful encounter in 1978 with the judgment seat of Christ. So I really got captured by it and started talking about it in my 20s, and just the amount of pushback that believers have. Now, the reason Jesus talked about rewards in the Bible, because it's meant to motivate people to greater faithfulness. But a lot of folks don't like the subject of rewards. Here's why. I have paragraph B. They feel pressure. I've heard them, they say, well, when you talk about rewards, I feel pressure. I go, what's the pressure? Of course, I know what the pressure is, but I say, what's the pressure? Well, I feel like there's a whole lot more I'm not getting unless I change my life. I go, that's called a redemptive pressure. That's true. They go, well, what do you mean? There's a whole lot I'm not going to get. I go, there's a whole lot you're not going to get. You can't dismiss that pressure by trying to get rid of this out of the biblical narrative. Other people, they go, it's not the pressure. I don't mind going hard for God, but it's confusing because it sounds like gaining rewards is earning something. And if I'm earning something, that sounds contradictory to the grace of God and the free gift of salvation. And they get confused by that, but it's not at all the same thing. But I do understand that confusion, and I understand the folks that don't like the pressure. They go, you mean I'm going to sit and listen to this time after time, year after year, people in the church over the years, and I'm going to feel bad because I'm not really going to get radical, and I don't want to think I'm going to miss out, and you keep giving me the idea I'm going to miss out. And I go, then I'm your best friend then, because it's true, you will miss out. And they go, well, I don't like feeling that. And of course, the prayer that I've said over the years, I like to say it is like, Lord, shock me now, don't shock me then. Don't shock me when I stand before you and say, that lifestyle, that wasn't at all what I was calling you to. You're saved, but as though by fire, and you've suffered loss. Like, what? Why didn't you tell me then? Because you can live that way and still be saved. I mean, without that radical obedience, just by the grace of God. I mean, there's an element of obedience you have to be a believer, but then there's a radical obedience that You can be saved as though by fire, Paul the Apostle said, and have no rewards, but still saved and in the family of God. Now, I'm going to give you a little rapid fire here. I'm not going to break these down, but I just wanted to give you, if you're one of those folks that think that, you know, it's confusing. If I get rewards, I'm earning something, so that's not grace, right? Or if rewards are real, then that bothers my life because I'm not really that tuned in to the Lord in the way I know I should be. Paragraph C, Jesus exhorted us to live in a way that the Father would reward. Now, rewards express how Jesus feels about the way we loved him in this life. Rewards are not about being over somebody. You know, I'm going to be over you and I get a greater reward. That has nothing to do with it. Rewards is Jesus on the last day expressing how he feels about the way that we loved him. I've got a series on my website, the Mike Bickle Library. It's called The Biblical Overview of Eternal Rewards. And I give 10 messages and I break down, there's actually 22 different rewards that Jesus identifies. And I take 10 sessions and we look at most of them and we compare the scripture with scripture. It's a fascinating subject, but more than that, it's a very realistic subject. But it's not one you'll hear much talked about, but these are from the mouth of Jesus. He gave this insight on rewards. One guy, well, I've heard this many times. I don't really care about rewards. I go, I think you do. You will. Jesus knew more about eternal rewards than anybody else did, and he knows how much we will care about them. It's not like Jesus was offering us rewards because he kind of caved in and said, I give you a little sugar and a little candy if you just try to serve me a little harder. He wasn't giving them a false motivation. He was saying, you will really care about these, trust me. And what I've heard over the years, I don't really care about it. I go, you're a little bit asleep in a major area of your life. And it would serve you well to pay more attention. I don't want to win an argument with you, but I'd love to see you get awake on this subject because it's a big subject in the Bible. People say, I've had people over the years, well, my church didn't teach it. I said, so? The Bible does. I don't know about your church, but if the Bible teaches it, you're in, right? Right, or you wouldn't be here tonight unless somebody dragged you here. Okay. Look at Matthew 6. It says, verse 4, charitable deeds, my Father will reward you. Verse 6, prayer, my Father will reward you. Verse 17, fasting, my Father will reward you. Matthew 10, verse 42, even if you give a cup of cold water, you will be rewarded. If you stand, Luke 6, under persecution, the reward will be great. Matthew 16, when I return, I will come with a reward. He's talking about himself as the Son of Man. But each person, according to the way they made choices. Boy, that word each, and that the Bible presses that word each a couple of other really key times. The book of Revelation, Jesus ends the whole New Testament with, I'm coming. I'm coming with rewards. And I'm going to give to each one according to their life choices. The choices they repeated over and over of obedience. Now, the good thing about the Lord, if you mess up, you get 100 more chances to choose it right. But the other part about choosing it right, you got to keep choosing it right to show that it's real. But you will get, all of us will get hundreds and hundreds of chances on the same issues over and over and over. The Lord says, I just want to see where you're at. And you fail, but you know what? You can repent and delete it from the record, and you can re-sign up and give yourself to the Lord. And the Lord's very gracious about this. Paragraph D, matter of fact, Hebrews says that if you come to God, you must believe he is a rewarder. Believing in rewards isn't kind of some, you know, kind of eccentric, kind of off-the-cuff deal or peripheral. You must believe that God's paying attention and it matters and he's going to respond to you. You must believe that in order to have New Testament faith. I mean, you can still be saved without having a deep understanding of that, but to enter into New Testament kingdom church life, that's a critical belief to believe that. And then in the Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews gives all these story examples of people who believed God was watching. So they made costly choices on this end, knowing there would be an eternal consequence that's good on the other end. Paragraph E gave us details about our most important appointment of our life is an appointment you won't be late for, I assure you. And it's the most important appointment of my life and yours is yet future, and that's when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he evaluates us. He'll be very gracious. He really will. If there's things that are out of order, they've been chosen 1,000 times, not 2 times on one bad weekend. They've been chosen 1,000 times. And again, he's so gracious to remove and cover and even to take out of the record the things that we've set our heart against or repented of. Paul gave us details about our appointment of the judgment seat. The reason I'm pressing this, because this issue of being friends is one of the great rewards, but if we think of it as business as usual, that's an automatic deal the day you're born again, then you'll go, okay, I'm good. But if you see it that, no, this is one of the ultimate rewards, but it takes a focused intentionality and a consistent leaning into it in order for this to be real in our lives. So I'm wanting to stir up people who are going to really go after this. And they go, man, I'm a mess right now. That's okay. Everyone starts off a mess. Well, I haven't started off. I've been in the kingdom 30 years. Well, you may have 20 more. I don't think so. Okay, you may have 10. I don't think so. Well, if you got another day, do it right today. I don't know how many years you got. But if you're a mess, today's a day to start lining up in a new way. And it will be worth it. Nobody will regret that. But the idea, I mean, I see this verse of friendship and I say, Lord, I want to put my name on that. This is what I'm going for. I'm not looking for a big ministry. I want this. And if I have a big ministry, I do. If I don't, I don't. And if I get killed for saying stuff, I did it. I entered into one of the highest levels of privilege a human can have, friendship with God. Amen. Amen. And things may get rough. But this is eternal, and this is one of the rarest things a human will ever enjoy is this level of relationship of the nearness of his heart that he would call friend. Well, up here in paragraph E, each one will receive his reward for his own labors, for his own life choices. And if you build upon the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, etc., verse 13, each one's life choices will become clear when they stand before the Lord because it passes through the fire. Verse 14, each one's work, again, it's your life choices. If it endures, you get a reward. If each one's life choices are burned up, meaning they, as a believer, born-again believer, still saved, but they made so many compromising choices, I mean, there's a place, I don't know where the line is, where you're not a believer if obedience is not an issue in your life, that's not something you're going for, then you're not even a believer. But I'm talking about guys that are sincere, but they just never get around to getting intentional about dealing with stuff and going deep with God. But they're still in the faith. He said, these people, verse 15, they'll suffer loss on that last day. They'll suffer loss of what they could have had, but they'll still be saved. They'll still be saved. This is part of the group that when Jesus said, we'll look at in a minute, that matter of fact, we'll look at it right now, paragraph G, that he said that there's some in the kingdom that are called least and some that are called great. Some that have great rewards and some that are saved as though by fire. Some that are friends with God and some that the Lord looked at them like in Revelation and said, I'm against this, I'm against this, I'm fighting against you to wake you up because I love you. And we don't have that kind of friendship. Paragraph G, one of the most remarkable statements, I mean, Jesus made so many, that some people are called great and some are called least in the kingdom. Now, he's talking about born-again believers in the New Jerusalem after it's all said and done. He's not talking about unbelievers here. He's talking about believers, born again, and they're in the kingdom. And when they stand before the Lord calls their life choices least. That's the group that was saved as though by fire, and they lost their rewards. But some of them, God will call great. And he's not talking about they're great compared to the other guy. They're going to be famous. It's not that kind of great. Their life choices, the Father says, they moved me. Others didn't appreciate you, but I did. Others didn't even recognize the value, but I saw it. and you stayed with it. Yes, you stumbled and fell, but you got back up and you jumped right back in the race over and over again. I think when he says that some will be called great, that's a small number. I think it's a small percentage. I think that many will be, I mean, that some will be called least. I think that's a large number. But I still think those called great, I don't have any way of knowing except for just observing the body of Christ and the teaching ministries in the earth and what's happened in history. And I think it's a small percent. But I believe that when the Lord, in the generation the Lord returns, and I believe we're in the early days of that, the thing is going to shift. And the Lord's going to, friendship with God is going to become a premium. It's going to become something that millions are saying, no, this is mine. I'm going for this thing all the way. So I believe we're in the right time of history. We're going to see a great shift. One of the things that's really new to some people is that we're not all the same in the age to come. There's quite a few verses on this. Again, I've taught on this over the years, so I'm not trying to give them all right now. But there's quite a few. Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15, one star differs from another, as one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection. That in the resurrection, we will all have equal significance and value in God's family. God will love those he called least. He'll love them as much in the general sense that he loves his children and his family. As God so loved the world, he loves in that general way, and he loves with all of his heart. And every believer, the several billion in the age to come, they'll all have equal significance and value in the Father's family. But we'll all have different spiritual capacities. Some of you will have a far greater spiritual capacity, like angels do, than other believers. We'll all have different responsibilities in the age to come, in the New Jerusalem, in the Millennial Kingdom. We'll all have different functions, different rewards. Just like there's many levels of, I don't know if levels are right, different measures of glory and responsibility amongst the angelic ranks. But you look up at the stars, and Paul said, as every single one of those billions of stars are different, every one of them, so every one of you will be different too in the resurrection. In that sense of your capacity and the things you do and the way that the Lord evaluates your life. Let's look at the top of page 3. Now, again, here's my takeaway point. The scripture exhorts us to be extravagantly faithful, to be extravagantly diligent. Our culture, the body of Christ in our culture, particularly in the Western world, we have an misapplication of the grace doctrine and the grace truth. And anything that causes a little bit of effort and sacrifice, well, that's probably not grace. I call it the distorted grace message, and it's so prevalent around the world today in the body of Christ, not just in the Western world, but certainly in the Western world. But the scripture doesn't talk that way. The Bible, which means God and his servants, the prophets and the apostles, they don't ever apologize for calling people to radical wholeheartedness. Today, if you push it a little bit, you'll get pushback, and it's just easy, maybe not to apologize, but quit pushing it. But I've just determined before the Lord that I really love the people I'm talking to. And if it's new to them, well, it won't be if they stay around for a while. It'll be old to them. They'll get it sooner or later, and they'll never regret going wholehearted. There's no sacrifice that we will make or pleasure that we give up in pursuit that at the end we will regret. There's none at all. Even if the Lord says, you didn't really have to do that, but I saw your heart. And you didn't lose anything. No one's going to get up in heaven and find out that they lost some rewards because they didn't spend enough time on social media. You're like, oh my goodness, you should have been more on social media. You could have done a lot better job. Well, this extravagant lifestyle, and the ultimate, it really is this thing, friend of God. That's just the ultimate privilege, the ultimate place for the human spirit to interact with God in this age and in the age to come. I want to take that, excuse me, I want to take that narrative with me and that account of the Lord that I was his friend in this age. And you don't know where it's at exactly, but I'm wanting to line up for this. And a bunch of you in this room, I know that's what's in your heart. And you want to set your heart in this way. It's attainable. It is attainable. It has great reward. Hebrews 10:35 says this diligence, this confidence has great reward if you stay with it. And Hebrews 10:35 is right before that famous Hebrews 11 chapter of all the examples of the people who did it. Put your name on these passages. I'm going to, again, give you a little rapid fire here. Really, what I'm really talking about is friendship with God and you going, in order to buy into that as rare and costly, you have to have a foundational understanding about rewards and their importance and the place of diligence in the grace of God and not be put to sleep by distorted grace teaching that's prevalent even in really good ministries. Lots of distortion about the grace message. That it minimizes diligence and costly sacrifice. It minimizes the reality of rewards because it's just grace. We're just kind of all coasting, you know, just hey, this is fantastic. We're just having a ball. And I wanted you to put some of your name on some of these verses. Here's Paul, the premier teacher on grace. Here he is at the end of his life in prison. He's not coasting. He's at the end. He's in prison. Philippians 3, I press on. Paul, bro, you're almost done. What do you mean? No, I'm pressing in for the prize. You're kidding. You're sitting there in a 100-degree prison with some really mean people with you, and the coffee's really cold, and it's not very comfortable. And instead of just coping, you're pressing in? Are you kidding me? I mean, when you see this in Philippians where he was at in chains in a Roman prison at the end of his life, he goes, no, I'm to the very end. I'm going to press toward the prize. Paragraph B. Paul says later, he said, we run to receive the prize. And that prize is those ultimate things God has for us. Run in such a way you obtain the prize at the end of your life. Are you running in a way to obtain a prize? Or are you getting by? Saying, well, I'm a little more on fire than the people I live with in the dorm or the apartment. I'm a little more on fire than the people in my home group. I'm a little more on fire than the people in my Bible study. So what? Are you running in a way to obtain the prize? And again, the prize here is the fullness of what God had available for Paul. And that will be different from all of us. And I don't know all the details of what the prize is. I want the fullness of what he's ordained for my spirit in this age. And the Lord says, I'll define it all later, the details. You just run for the prize. Verse 26. Paul said, I run not with uncertainty. He goes, I'm not running with a lack of focus, and I'm not running with a lack of confidence. I know exactly what I'm aiming for. I'm not trying to be known and to be famous and to be comfortable. I'm running with a focus for a prize at the end of my life. And I discipline my body. Well, Paul, aren't you a grace guy? Well, what do you mean you're disciplining your body? Anyway, you know what I'm saying. I bring my body into subjection. I don't put things in my body and I don't do things with my body that end up disqualifying me from the prize. And it's not like, again, one bad deal and the prize is over, but he's talking about a lifestyle. And when he goes, I don't want to be disqualified, he means from the prize, from the having the fullness of what God ordained for him. He's not saying that I discipline my body and bring it in subjection so I don't lose my salvation. Because if he was talking about disqualified, meaning I lose my salvation, we'd all go, oh boy, that's tricky. He's talking about, I don't want to lose out on the ultimate of what God has ordained for me. Again, no, but we don't know all the details of what that ultimate looks like. I just know there is an ultimate that God has over all of our lives. And friendship with God is at the top of the list. You're not going to get higher than friendship with God. Paragraph C. In Scripture, there's various terminology for this same reality of mature love, of this entering into this partnership with his heart that we care about what he cares about. There's various terminology for deep intimacy. The one we're talking about tonight is at the very top of the list, not just my list, but I mean, it's the most glorious. It's called friendship with God. Well, the other passage we looked at is when God calls your life choices great. Not all of them, but when he, through the editing process of grace, he looks at your life. You know, again, every issue we get a couple thousand chances to choose that issue over and over. If we mess up, we get to choose it right. If we choose it right, we get to prove that it's really us. We choose it again and again, and we still might mess up, but then we re-choose it again. And there's all kinds of applications to this in our spiritual life. And the Lord will make it known to you. If you say, Holy Spirit, I'm absolutely serious about this, He'll talk to you about details, about different issues in your life. It'll be different for everyone. Well, we call it friendship with God, or our life choice is called great. Or the famous verse you hear at all the funerals, I call it, it's the one verse that you can lie about at funerals and nobody cares. That when the guy's laying there and this is, well, he's entering into his crown and the Lord's saying, well done. I think, I don't know for sure. I mean, that well done is a rare statement. That's not a general statement of just casual Christianity. For the King of Glory who died for love to look at your life and say, you did well. And you're like, that's huge. I mean, that's the top. These are all the same thing in essence. Jesus told Mary, she chose the one thing needed. It was good. That's his all but saying these other things. Paul referred to his highest ambition to be well-pleasing, not to stay saved, not to have a few rewards, not to have an impact. I want to be well-pleasing when the eyes of God are on me, nobody's looking. And when I stand before him, not like, yes, son, you know, you loved me. I saw that and I was with you and it was a struggle, but we were together. No, but well done. I mean, that is a stunning statement to hear from the lips of Jesus. Well-pleasing. Or the prize. Or number seven, Jesus talked about John the Baptist. He said he had spiritual violence. Those are all different terms indicating the same pursuit of mature love and deep intimacy with God. Paragraph D. Now, this is the ultimate one together with friends of God. Okay, now this will be new for some of you here, and I've shared this to some of the locals here, this concept several times over the years, but I love this. There's another phrase that only Jesus used, and he says, the Father will love you if you love me. Not God so loved the world, that's true too. He's talking about something different. The Father will love you in response to your choice to love me. Like, that's a different idea. Jesus says this, and what I believe that means, just at kind of a one-line sentence, the Father, it's like he calls your life choices great. He enjoys your life choices. He looks at your choices, and he's using the word love in a different way than he uses it other times, and we'll get there in a minute. But this is I want this to get touch you. I want this to alert you. Three times in John 13 to 17, I have them all three right there, Jesus refers to this very specific blessing. This isn't casual. This is the same as friendship with God. It's the highest of the highest of human rewards and privilege that we can receive from God. It's that some will be loved by the Father because of the extravagant the way they love Jesus. Look at it here, 14:21, John 14. He who obeys me, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by the Father. Okay, when I first read this years ago, I thought the Father loved me first. This says that he loves me after or in response to me loving Jesus. Like, well, Jesus, I know you know the Bible, but that's confusing to me. Well, he says it a couple of verses later. If anyone loves me and keeps my word, my Father will love him. He's saying the same thing. Then in chapter 16, the Father himself will love you because you love me, in response to you loving me. What is this? Paragraph E. The idea of the Father loving us because we love Jesus confuses us, because it appears to be a contradiction to the well-known truth, the clear biblical foundational truth, that we love God because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19, we all know the passage. We love God because he loved us when we didn't care at all. He loved us, and it awakened our love back to him. Well, Jesus is saying something quite different than this. Paragraph F, this promise is so glorious. This is the promise I put together alongside of being a friend of God. I go, these are the two. We're really, they're saying the same thing, two sides of one coin in all reality, just two different phrases. Jesus spoke of two distinct expressions of God's love for his people. Number one, the one we all know, God so loved the world. But God's love is always in fullness. God never loves half-heartedly. So when God so loved the world, he loves with all of his heart and all of his strength. He cannot increase that love. He can't, like even, when we first know the Lord and a million years from now and a million years after that, he won't love us more than he does now in the general redemptive sense that God loves his people. For God loves all people redemptively in the sense of he values and cares and pursues them. He's doing that with every believer and every unbeliever. He's pursuing them and he values them and he cares for them. He so loved the world, he sent his son to die. His love for all of us is not caused or motivated by our love for him at all. We hate God and he loves us. That's the first way. But he's using here in John 13 to 17, number two, he's using the word love in an entirely different way here. He's using the word love in the practical sense, in the basic meaning of he enjoys the relationship. He just loves that relationship. It's in that kind of sense because he sees our response. Now look what Jesus said, John 10. He says this about himself. John 10, verse 17. This is really strange until you kind of get a little perspective for it. My Father loves me because I'm going to die for you. You mean the Father didn't love you before? He only loves you because you're going to die for us? You mean like you guys were like strained relationship before that and he loves you because you're dying? What Jesus is saying is, my Father enjoys the choices I have made. He loves that I'm going this way. He's delighting in it. Not in the sense that he loves me in the basic sense. He loved me long before I came to the earth to die. He enjoys and esteems the life choices. He enjoys and esteems the fruit of those who obey Jesus. He loves the fruit in our life. He enjoys the working relationship. He delights in working with them because those are the sons and daughters that have his values. They're seeking to line up over and over deeper way with his values, what's on his heart, to stand for what Jesus stood for, even if it was when it's costly. You know, a good father loves his children, the rebellious ones and the obedient ones. A good father loves the child who resists him. But the father loves that child, but he relates to that child through the lens of patience. And he relates to that child with grief and even with conflict. It's like the father's grieving because I love you. I mean, you're my boy, you're my girl, I love you. But I'm always relating to you through patience. And you're pushing back constantly against me. And there's grief involved in the relationship in both ways. And there's conflict. Then there's the other child, the other son or daughter. They just want to go everywhere daddy goes. They want to do what he does. They want to believe what he believes. They take his values. They love it. And the father says, I don't love you more, but I enjoy the relationship. It's very different. This is so fun. We just talk on and on. We have the same language, the same values, the same goals. There's no resistance here. And that's what it means. He doesn't love that child in the general sense more, but he enjoys the relationship more. And that's what the Lord is saying here. I mean, the fact that God would enjoy us. Now, you look at your life and you go, in what sense is he enjoying my relationship? You know, I work 50 hours a week at the factory. Then I come home and I got problems at home. Then my neighborhood is a mess. My body's tired. And what is it he's enjoying about me? Say that again to me. Or the mom, you know, she's doing this and that. She's either working the job and coming home. Take the single mom and she's coming home and tons of pressures and the money's not enough and her kids are complaining and she's dead tired and the food's not what she wanted it to be and the refrigerator broke, then the car broke, then the taxes aren't right, and then somebody broke in their house, blah, 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 blah. And she's going, and what is it that God enjoys about me and him relating? Well, I'll tell you what it is. is that when we determine we're going hard after God, we intermittently through the day, we offer these short little intermittent whispers, these little phrases of affection. Like, Father, just here and there through the day, doing the dishes in the factory, driving the kids to school, they're complaining and just under our breath, telling him we love him and thanking him that his eyes are on us. Lord, your eyes are on me right now. And I'm wanting to do well right now with the kids who are screaming at me right now because I'm not a good mom. But I'm wanting to do well right now. And your eyes are on me. And I thank you, Lord, for this promise that I read this morning in the Word. Take specific promises and thank him. And you're intermittently just whispering these little short phrases through the day, not nonstop, asking for help, whether it's direction, protection, provision, the anointing, you know, prophetic things, just little whispered prayers. And the activity you're doing is not in itself sacred. It's just the labors of life. But the time is sacred. If you will engage with these intermittent whispers to the Lord, the time is sacred, though the activity is just the standard activity the unbelievers do. We can have sacred time in the midst of a factory where everybody's screaming and cussing, and it's a horrible. We can have those whispers to the Lord through the day. The famous book that many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with called The Practice of the Presence of God with Brother Lawrence, written years ago. It's a little 50-page little booklet. You get it. I looked at Google. For a dollar, you could get the audio book, and you can hear it. It's just a little book. He worked in the monastery in the kitchen all day long. And in the kitchen, there was so much labor. There was conflict and tons of work. And again, you know, in the 1600s, whatever, the air conditioning didn't work very well. It was just blah. It was hot in there. But he would just talk to God, not every minute, but through the day. And he found a place where his heart connected. And the Lord says, I enjoy the relationship with you. I can see what you're doing and I see how hard, but you keep asking me to help. You keep bringing me into the situation with you. Not every minute, every day. You need to focus on things. But intermittently through the day, you're just whispering these words of asking for help and thanking him for this promise and thanking him that his eyes are on you and giving expressions of I love you and you love me and I'm so grateful that you're so kind to me. The little phrases. I don't even mean for 10 minutes. I mean for 20 seconds. Just throughout the day. And I have found that has been one of the most powerful things in my life, keeping my heart with a vibrant spirit in the midst. Of course, I at the house of prayer, I got to sit in the prayer room a bunch. But my point is just in the midst of the hubbub of life, it's those little phrases through the day that keep things connected in your heart. And the Father can say, I love you. I enjoy the relationship with you. Not all the work you're doing. It's not all special. But the interaction with me, the time is sacred because of what? Because of how you've set your heart before me. Look, top of page 4. We're going to do this pretty fast. I'm going to mostly just let you read it on your own. But this is just a little pastoral support here. Paragraph G, the invitation to be a friend of God, this in rare, costly invitation, creates attention. There's like when we get the invitation, you do, I do. Oh, my goodness. That's so glorious, but I'm not there. Huh. Do I want to think how glorious it is, or do I want to think if it's not really very realistic for me? Which is it? And Jesus talked about, blessed are they that mourn. And this mourning, and I got it written down here a little bit, refers to the pain we feel when we see the gap between what he's made available and what we're walking in. But that's a spiritual blessing thing. The Lord says, I see that pain. You see the gap from what I've made available and what you're walking in. But it bothers you. That's good. You're blessed. I'm with you. We're on the right journey. We're in the right conversation. Paragraph H, and you can read a few more phrases there on paragraph G, H. It's this tension of mourning, but we have joy. Meaning, I thank you for who I am in Christ. I thank you for what I'm experiencing. It's not that great, but it's more than it used to be. But there's more. I want to have more, but I'm grateful. So it's not I want more, so forget today. It's like, thank you for today. But I want more. I'm grateful, but I'm pressing in for more. Paragraph I, immediately after John 15:15, when he says, I'm your friend, he says in John 15, verse 16, he goes, I want you to know, I've called you to be my friends, verse 16. And we're going to look at this a bit next week. There's lots of dimensions to verse 16. I'm only giving you one here, but it's got 10 key points, verse 16 does. He goes, I want you to know this friendship thing, you think it's not realistic? I want you to know it's my idea. I chose you in your brokenness to be my friend. And I'll give you grace if you'll say yes. It's my idea, not your idea. You're not talking me into it. I'm talking you into it. And when I began to see that, I went, you know, the Philippians 1:6, that what God begins, he'll bring to completion. If you will go with him on the journey. Well, Roman numeral 4, there's three friends of God in the Bible. Only three that are identified as friends of God in this unique way. And I'm just tipping you off to these three names. We're not going to do much with it right now. What you want to say in your soul, in your heart, I want to find out what these three, what their lives are about. I mean, it'd be easy for a preacher to give a three-part series to each one of these names, and I mean, to get the broad strokes. I'm not going to do that. I'm just tipping you off that these three guys, something was in them that God said, "You're my friend." And so, okay, the first one was Abraham, then Moses, then John the Baptist. We'll go in reverse order. John the Baptist says, "I'm the friend of the bridegroom." And the Lord says, "That's right, you're my friend. I'm the bridegroom, you're my friend." And there's a lot on this reality, friend of the bridegroom. And I'm not going to develop it right now, but you look at John's life and say, I want some of the qualities that John had because he understood he was a friend. I don't know if Abraham knew he was a friend of God because it was declared after he died. I don't know if he knew during his life that God saw him that way. That'd be really amazing, but John did. John knew that he was a friend. And it says in paragraph B, Jesus called him a burning and a shining lamp in John 5. Then about 6 months later, he did that in the spring of AD 28, about 6 months later in the fall of AD 28, he points out to John, to the crowd, as the model of radical obedience. And he says, John's the picture of spiritual violence. He's the greatest man born of a woman. He's the picture of dedication that I'm after. He goes, spiritual violence, what? And the reason we care about that, because it's what Jesus' point was when he made that point in Matthew 11. The reason I care about spiritual violence, because John was a friend of God, and Jesus said he entered into spiritual violence. I go, okay, if that's what friends of God do, I want to find out more about this. And some of you have been around here, and we've searched out the life of John the Baptist over the whole 23 years of IHOP. Many, many times we've talked about John the Baptist in all kinds of different settings. My point is, the greatest man born of a woman that had spiritual violence, and that spiritual violence is required if we're going to enter into, quote, the prize, the highest that God has available for us. It will require spiritual violence, not to be born again, but to enter into the highest like John did. And I have a little bit there that it says here in paragraph B that God, the kingdom of God suffers violence. The violent take it by force. He means spiritual violence. And when he says the kingdom of God suffers, means God permits and rewards this aggressive commitment to get more released into your life. That's what spiritual violence means. It's that it's violent because it reorders the way we spend our time, our money, the way we find pleasure, the way we seek for success and honor. It's violent in that way. It confronts sinful thought patterns and habits. It's violent in that sense. It's not physical violence. It's radical. And Jesus said, John did it, but his real message was, if you're going to enter into the fullness, that's got to be part of the conversation. Well, the first person he mentioned was Abraham. And you could miss the Abraham thing. His story, again, we could easily take three sessions on it. We're not going to. We're sticking with this John 13 to 17. But about Abraham, it was because he believed God. You say, okay, he didn't waver at the promise. Well, God told him, leave everything, your house, your family, everything. Go to a foreign land, and I'm not even going to tell you where you're going, just day by day, and trust me. He's going, okay, my family doesn't really like this arrangement. My wife is kind of maybe understand and wants a few more details. And he left everything to do this. We think, oh, that's neat. He went not knowing where he was going. That's kind of cool. No, it's not. That's a really hard way to go forward. And then he has the son Isaac, and then God says, kill him. Put him on the altar and kill him. Take all your promises. Instead of making sure that you make sure they happen, you put them on the altar and kill them and let me make sure they happen. I look at that and I go, my goodness. I mean, Abraham's faith, the promises were delayed. And then God, even when the promises were within reach, he even then made Abraham trust him. And Abraham just said, I trust you. You're not a liar. I trust your word is true. Your resume is perfect. I can't see it right now. And the reason I'm pressing this, because as a pastor for 45 years, one of the biggest issues in people that are on fire for 5 or 10 years is the delayed promises. I've seen hundreds of people over the years be on fire for 5 years or 10 years. And then the next 10 or 15, they're just barely coasting in their spiritual life. Those promises, I gave up on them. Delayed promises offend us. Or I've seen others where they get the promise and they manipulate everything possible to try to get all the success. And Abraham had to put a knife through his son. God stopped him, but Abraham didn't know it. The Lord says, I will give you those things. You have to live this way, and you'll be my friend if you enter into that kind of relationship with me. And then Moses was the other friend. And look at there. You can just read it right there in Hebrews 11. Worship team, come on up. Hebrews chapter 11. He chose to endure the afflictions instead of the passing pleasure of sin. It's a great verse, but that's a really serious. He chose it. Nobody can choose this for you. Nobody can choose you, choose for you the hard decisions. There's thousands of little decisions where we say no to the passing pleasure of sin. And we, even if we endure persecution and delayed promises, but I'm going to wait on you. Moses was 40 years waiting after he left all the treasure. And the Lord says, you're my friend, Moses. You're my friend. I say, you really believe me. Verse 26, he esteemed or he valued persecution, standing with Jesus, more important than all the riches of Egypt. No one can make you value waiting patiently with diligence while you're being persecuted as more important than wealth and honor in the eyes of men. No one can do that for you. But when a man or woman does that, the Lord says, that's a friend of mine. That you're entering into the deep things of my heart. Anyway, you can read more about that. Again, each one of these three guys, my point wasn't to kind of give a summary of their life in some quick way, but just to point out there's gold in all three of these life stories if we want to know about friendship with God, and we want to go there. Well, amen and amen. One thing I'm sure, no one will ever regret giving up something in the pursuit, even if they found out later they didn't have to. They thought they did. So many folks are so afraid, if I give it up, I don't have to. I go, so what? So you give it up, you didn't have to. You did it for love. Don't worry, you're on the right conversation. Just, you're overthinking it. Well, I don't want to miss out on something. Well, you don't want to miss out on God's, what you don't want to miss out on. Anyway, amen, let's stand. I'll keep preaching for an hour if I don't just start ministry time. Well, I enjoyed myself tonight. Father, we say thank you. Lord, we want this. We want our name on these verses. We're not afraid of diligence. We're not tripped up by rewards. We want you to love our life choices, even in the rigors. That you would enjoy us as we make those sacred moments through the days as we talk to you. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus. Release your glory even now.
It's my joy to love. It's my joy to obey. You can have all my heart.
Jesus.
You can have.
This is the prayer right here. This is perfect.
All my praise.
Lord, you can have my heart.
I will give you.
I choose even persecution over the wealth of this age.
I will run.
That's what Moses said. I'll wait 40 years like Moses for the promises. And I'll believe you day by day. Because that moves you. You enjoy that conversation.
It's my joy. It's my joy to love. It's my joy. You can have all my heart.
Holy Spirit, I ask that you'd speak to people individually. I want to urge you, talk to him now. Say, Lord, what do you want me to say to you right now? What issue do you want me to talk to you about more? And brokenness. It's doable.
We want to be your friends. Come and help us to love you.
Help us to talk to you. Help us, God.
Help us, God.
Help us, God. You chose.
Lord, come and help us even now tonight. You give courage and confidence to believe for this.
Even now, give us courage to press in. Give us the confidence to believe. To believe who you say we are. Give us the confidence to your love again. We have access.
We want to be your friend, Abba.
Oh, to be a friend.
We want you to enjoy what we talk to you about.
I want you to enjoy my life, God.
I want to bring joy to your heart.
All the little choices, all the little whispers to your heart. Everything I do, God, pleasing
Lord, we want you to enjoy our conversation with you through the day. We want to talk about the things that you care about in our heart and our life to help us to line up with you more and more.
Praise.
continue to worship, I want each person, make this really personal. Talk to the Lord about you really having courage to do this. Lord, help me. I don't know. I want to. I'm not sure what this means. Talk for a few moments about that. Because your life will change when you put your name on that verse, and it's yours. That doesn't mean you're radical the next day, but you think different, you talk to God different. When you see yourself in that verse, your next 10 years will be different of your spiritual life. It takes time. Do you see yourself in that verse? And you might say, honestly, like, Lord, I'm just not there yet, but, you know, I'm open, but I'm just not there. Talk for a moment to Him. As honest as you can. And then you may say, yes, but I don't have confidence. Lord, you know I'm more messed up than any of those people know. Lord, would you really choose me for this? As He told the apostles, He says, I chose you. You didn't choose me. And all of you are going to stumble tonight, but I chose you. That's the verse after the friendship prophecy. He goes, I'm going to see you through if you want to go. Talk for a moment or two. And then say, Lord, give me a couple short steps. Just little things I to do different. Spend my time different, talk different, read different. Just give me a couple things to do this week that are different. Let's go back and just sing that song again. This is the song.
I am yours and you are mine. It's my joy to
Father, I ask for the spirit of grace across this room.
It's my joy to
I ask for the spirit of grace and revelation on this room tonight.
Can
those joining by the web stream, Lord.